All right. Let's just start with a quick word of prayer, and then I'll get started. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to pray once again that as we prepare to discuss this so important topic of the eternal mediatorship of Christ, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us through your word and by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and we pray that you would exalt your Son in our mind and in our lives, Lord God, and that we would grow to be even more appreciative of all that he has done for us, Lord, and that and as we grow in our understanding of Christ's work on our behalf, Lord, that our love for Christ would grow exponentially. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So tonight, talking about Article 11, then, Article 11, the eternal decree of Christ's mediatorship from the 1646 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And let me just read it through once, and then we'll sort of take it phrase by phrase. And it says, unto this office, that is Christ as mediator, because that's the prior paragraph, the one right before it. Unto this office he was appointed by God from everlasting, and in respect of his manhood, from the womb, called, separated, and anointed most fully and abundantly with all gifts necessary, God having without measure poured out his Spirit upon him. And then there's a series of verses that they provide there for us. And so as we talk about the eternal decree of Christ mediatorship, this is really an important topic. And I'm glad that they have broken these things down. I said a few weeks ago that I think we're going to spend 11 weeks total on just the person and work of Christ. And I think that's appropriate, considering that Christ is the pinnacle of divine revelation, right? He is the subject of all of Scripture. The Old Testament points forward to Christ. The New Testament points back to Christ. And so in talking about this, first of all, we need to understand what is meant by decree, right? When we use that term, we mean something foreordained by God from eternity past. And so we can talk about the various decrees of God, and you'll see that language, you'll hear it in theology from time to time. And so it's something foreordained by God from eternity past. Secondly, this is important because it means that our salvation was not an afterthought, right? But rather, our salvation is something that was consciously planned by God. It's not that God sort of made it up along the way, right? Regardless of what classical dispensationalism would teach, such as Schofield and Ryrie, it wasn't that Christ came to be the actual king of Israel. They rejected him, and so God went with a plan B, and we'll now use this, right? That's your old classic. I don't know that anybody really holds to that anymore. But that is what was taught in your Schofield Study Bible, your Ryrie Study Bibles. Rather, the salvation of God for his people has been planned from eternity past. And this would be in line, right? This would be in line with the Ordo Salutis that we see outlined in Romans 8, 29, and 30. When we look at those two very important verses. And Ordo Salutis is just a Latin phrase that has been around for a very long time. And it just means the order of salvation. And that's what we get from Romans 8, 28, and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who have been called according to his purpose. Then verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified, right? And so we refer to this passage, mainly verses 29 and 30, as the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, because it begins with the foreknowledge of God. And by foreknowledge, foreknow doesn't simply mean that which God knew in advance, right? The Greek word is prognosko, pro meaning beforehand. Gnosko can mean to simply have an intellectual knowledge of, but in many passages, particularly when, in many passages, it's used on an intimate level. We see that back in Genesis chapter 4. We're told that Adam knew Eve and she conceived, right? So we're obviously talking about an intimacy. It's the same word in the Septuagint. It's the same Greek word. We also see that in the beginning part of Luke. The angel appears to Mary, says, "You're going to give birth to a son." She says, "How can this be? For I have never known a man," right? The Greek word there is gnosko. She doesn't mean I don't know what a man is. I have no idea, right? She means I've never been intimate with a man. I've never been in an intimate relationship. That is the kind of knowledge that is being spoken of here. For those whom God foreloved in advance, from eternity past, those he predestines. So first, God foreloves certain ones. Those he then predestines. And in those who are predestined, he then calls and to salvation, right? There is the effectual salvific calling of the Holy Spirit. Those whom he calls into a covenantal relationship with himself, he justifies. And in those whom he justifies will ultimately be glorified. But the point is that when we talk about, the eternal decree of Christ's mediatorship, this goes back to eternity past, right? There is a from, and we see that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, those whom God chose from before the foundations of the world is what Ephesians 1, 3 says, before the foundations of the world. That's amazing when you stop and think about it, because that means that before Genesis 1, 1, right, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, before God created the heavens and the earth, we were chosen. In the mind of God, right? This is the amazing mind of God, that in his mind, he already knew us by name. He knew whom he would save, and he had an intimate love for those individuals even before he laid the foundations of the earth. So it's a comforting doctrine to know that our salvation has been planned from before Adam and Eve. And there's two doctrines that are sometimes debated on this. Burkhoff talks a lot about them in his systematic theology, Lewis Burkhoff, where you talk about the difference between infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. And all that means is supralapsarianism means that God foreordained those whom he would save before the fall, supra. And then infralapsarianism is that God foreordains after the fall, right? The difference is that one says that God is reactionary, there is the fall, and then God foreordains. The other is that God is not reactionary, right? From before the foundations of the earth. And so I do think that the Bible argues for a supralapsarian position as opposed to an infralapsarian. But now, so having said all of that, when the confession talks about the eternal mediatorship of Christ, it begins by saying, unto this office, so this is how the paragraph begins, unto this office he was appointed by God from everlasting. He was appointed by God from everlasting. The language of being appointed, right? The language of being appointed speaks to the relationship within the Godhead, right? Christ is appointed. Well, by whom? Well, by God the Father, right? So there is this dialogue that takes place among the persons of the Godhead. At some point in eternity past, there is an agreement between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to redeem a people. They hatch a plan, as it were. They hatch a plan to redeem a people, to redeem a bride for Christ, right? The Father and the Holy Spirit both desire for the Son to have a bride, and so they come up with this plan. We piece this together from various scriptures. First of all, we see that the Father comes up with the plan of redemption, and we see that in places like John 17, for example, Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says in verse 4, as he's praying to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Right? So Christ in his prayer acknowledges, you gave me a job. You gave me certain things to do, and I've done them. I've done the things. And so this is where we get the idea that the Father is the one who comes up with the plan and assigns the role. This is what you're going to do. This is what the Holy Spirit is going to do. So the Father comes up with the plan. Christ carries out the Father's plan. So when we talk about the roles within the Godhead, the Father comes up with the plan. The Son carries out the Father's plan of redemption. We see that here, but in many other places as well. Another, we could just stay in the Gospel of John, but John chapter 4, for example, John 4, 34, one of my favorite passages, verses, Jesus says to the disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. To do the will of him, not to do my own will, but to do the will of my Father. My Father has sent me, he's given me a job, he's given me a mission, and my will is to do that. We see that also in John chapter 5, 36 and 37. John 5, 36 and 37. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. So Jesus says this on multiple occasions. The Father sent me to do his will, right? So the Father comes up with the plan of redemption. The Holy Spirit applies the work. So the Father comes up with the plan. Christ carries out the plan of redemption. And the Holy Spirit applies the plan of redemption. Again, you see that in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, verses 5 to 8. He's talking to Nicodemus. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, which can also be translated as the Spirit, because it's the same Greek word, pneuma, can be translated in the Greek, from the Greek, as wind or breath or spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The point that Jesus is making is that the new birth is the work of the Spirit, right? That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit is the one who makes people alive, causes them to become born again. Again, not only in regeneration, but when we talk about the Holy Spirit applying the work of redemption to our lives, the Holy Spirit's role is both in our regeneration, but also in our sanctification. In John again, John 14, 26, toward the end of Jesus' ministry, John 14, 26, Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. He says the same thing again at the end of chapter 15, verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Right? So the Holy Spirit makes people alive, and then it is the Holy Spirit who guides us in the Christian walk and teaches us the Word of God, reminds us of all that Christ has spoken. Thus, that Christ would come as mediator for his people was ordained from eternity past, right? This is what they mean when they say, unto this office he was appointed by God from everlasting. It wasn't that Adam and Eve sinned and then, oh, we've got to come up with a plan to redeem people. Now, this was always the plan, even before the foundations of the world. And there's so many other passages that we can go to. I mean, obviously, you know, we can start at the very beginning with the proto-evangelium, right? Genesis 3:15, right, as God is cursing the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right? He's talking about Christ. He's talking about the Messiah. Right? God already knows, not because God came up with the plan right here in the moment, but because this was always the plan, right? That you would, I mean, it's hard to wrap our mind around it, but even Satan tempting Adam and Eve did not catch God by surprise, right? It wasn't a shock to him. He knew that was going to happen. It was foreordained to happen because God wants to redeem a people unto himself. Hebrews 1:10, another place. If we go all the way to the end of the book, then Hebrews 1:10, talking about the Son, probably start in verse 8 to give it context. The author of Hebrews says, "But of the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Interesting. Don't miss that. Of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God." Right. So the author of Hebrews is acknowledging the deity of Christ. "Is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. You, Lord," so talking about the Son, "you laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hand." And so, God is eternal. Christ is eternal. Christ is God. This has always been from the very beginning. And then lastly, I just want to point out a couple of verses in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1:18, or 1:8 rather, Revelation 1:8. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty," right? So God himself says, "I am the beginning of the end of all things," right? The Alpha and the Omega. If there is a beginning, right, God is that beginning. In other words, when we ask, where did everything come from? Everything comes from God. I mean, science is right in one aspect. Everything has to have a beginning. Everything has to have a starting point. Nothing, you know, there is nothing in the world that can come from nothing. There has to be something in order for something else to come from it. Well, that something is God, right? God is the beginning of all things. He is the starting point for everything. And that's what he's saying here. "I am the Alpha and I am the Omega." But now if you skip over to verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and I am the last.'" He's saying the same thing, Alpha and Omega, first and the last. Because Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet, right? So when he says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega," that's what first letter, last letter, beginning and the end. But here, now we have the same language being used. "I am the first and I am the last and the living one." Now listen to this. "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Well, when did God ever die? Right? So how can this be? If we have God speaking in verse 8, saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," right? "I am the Almighty." Then you've got the same language being used in verse 17 and 18. "I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive." The only explanation is that we're talking about the second person of the Trinity, who is God, right? Jesus, as God, is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the one who spoke everything into existence in Genesis chapter 1. That's what John is talking about in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And without him, nothing was made. And through him, everything was made. Right? So John is making very clear Genesis 1 is Christ, God, who then takes on human form, becomes a man, and dies for our sins. I mean, that's an amazing statement. It's an amazing truth to contemplate. This is important because it preserves the omniscience and the sovereignty of God, right? That's why all of this matters. It preserves the omniscience and the sovereignty of God. God is not reactionary, right? Redemption is not an afterthought. And that's what's important, particularly when we talk about that word for knowledge in Romans 8, 29 and 30, those whom he foreknew, right? That is not, well, those whom God looked down the corridors of time and saw in advance who would choose for him, and then he chose to save those individuals, because if that's the truth, or if that's what people want to argue, then you're arguing that God is reactionary. Then you have to logically say that there was a point in time in which God did not know. And he had to first look down the corridors of time. Then he had to learn new information based on looking down the corridors of time. And then based on that new information, he makes a choice. All of that then denies the omniscience of God, right? It also denies the sovereignty of God. Yeah, Bobby.
Yeah, that would say then that there was a work by a particular person.
Right. Right.
In order to accomplish that.
Yeah. It would mean that in the end salvation is by work, right? There is an effort. It would say that our salvation is to some degree meritorious, right? But that is not biblical, right? Election is unmerited grace. All right, so then the confession goes on to say, and in respect of his manhood, from the womb, called and separated, right? In his deity, he was set apart from eternity past, but in his humanity, from birth, and this is an important concept, from the very moment he was born, he was already the Messiah. He was already destined to die on the cross. It was the will of God from the moment he came into the world. We see that in various places. Matthew 1, 20. Right, Matthew 1, 20. This is where the angel is talking to Joseph, appears to him in a dream. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. So this is even before he's born. It's made clear to Joseph, he will save his people from his sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means, literal translation, God with us, right? Because Jesus is God. We see it also in Luke, same kind of language. This is where the angel appears to Mary, Luke chapter 1, 30 to 35. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. He shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. One more, John chapter 3. And then I'll And then I'll explain and tie all these together. John chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Early on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, and he says to him, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The point, all of this is important because Jesus understood, Mary understood, Joseph understood that from his birth, from his infancy, throughout his childhood, that Jesus was the Messiah who was destined to save his people from their sins. Now, Joseph and Mary may not have understood exactly how that was going to be, but Jesus clearly did early in his ministry here, talking to Nicodemus, just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, right? On a stick, on a wooden stick of some kind, right? The Son of Man must be lifted up, and those who look to him in faith will be saved. This is important because Jesus does not become the Messiah at some point in his lifetime, right? He doesn't become the Messiah, nor was he unaware of his messiahship. And there are some people who argue that he was always consciously aware of his messiahship. Luke 2:49, for example, let me just read that real quick. We look at Luke 2:49. Remember when he gets lost, or he doesn't get lost. He knows exactly where he is. They leave him behind in Jerusalem as a young child. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Right? And then it says, they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Right? Now, why didn't they understand it? See, we can't explain this by simply saying, "Oh, well, Jesus was just such a devout Jewish boy. You know, he was just so dedicated that you know, that's why he would say that." Because if we can understand it that way, then surely they would have understood it that way. But they were perplexed by his response. "Did you not know that I would be in my father's house?" Particularly because it was very uncommon for Jews to refer to God as their personal father. They would talk about God as being the father of Israel, right? And that Israel was their son. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." They understood that from the Old Testament. But Jesus is the first in his ministry who would refer to God as his own personal father. And the Jews would oftentimes take great offense at that. He seemed to have this personal relationship with Yahweh. Well, yeah, he did, right? He had a personal relationship with Yahweh. But this is an important question that is, it's so important that the late 19th century, early 20th century theologian Gerhardus Voss wrote an entire book arguing against this idea. And the book is titled, if you want a good heavy read, The Self-Disclosure of Jesus, The Modern Debate About the Messianic Consciousness, right? And he writes like a 350-page book arguing that Jesus was consciously aware of his messiahship throughout his life. Early on in the book, he says this, for example, "The question about the messianic," and I'm quoting Voss here, "the question about the messianic consciousness belongs to a totally different situation. It deals exclusively with the problem of whether or not Jesus believed himself to be and claimed to be the Messiah. Those who are inclined to answer in the negative do not, as a rule, occupy the standpoint of supernaturalism." In other words, they tend to be liberals, right? Those who want to argue against this tend to be liberals in liberal denominations. He goes on to say, they regard Jesus as religiously valuable, not in the capacity of Messiah, but under some other aspects, such as a religious genius, an ethical teacher, or a social reformer. Right? Of course, he'll go on to argue that none of those can possibly be true if Jesus is not who he claimed to be. Because some of the statements that he makes, only a crazy person would make the kind of statements that, he makes. But Voss argues that Jesus was always consciously aware of his messiahship. Yes?
Wouldn't that little argument fly in the face of God's omniscience? Because God knows all things.
Right, right. Yeah. Well, they might argue that no, God always knew that he was going to use Jesus to be the Messiah, but that Jesus grows into his messiahship. You know, like at some point, you know, he's just a devout Jewish boy, but he thinks he's an ordinary Jewish boy. I mean, yeah, I don't ever get in any kind of trouble, but I just do what my parents tell me. You know, I don't know, how hard is that, right? But as he reaches adulthood, at some point he begins to realize that I think I have a higher calling. I think I'm supposed to do something great, and really comes to embrace his messiahship at some point. But I think that is a mistake to think that, because there are just too many passages in the Bible that argue that this was foreordained from eternity past. It would undermine, I would think, it would undermine the deity of Christ. I mean, because if Jesus is God in human form, right, then how does he not know? Right. Yeah. Yeah. He knew. He knew. So, I mean, you know, and they'll try to make the argument from, I mean, they always have scripture that they try to go to. One is Hebrews 5:8, for example, which basically says that he learned obedience, right? You're probably familiar with that passage, Hebrews 5:8. It says that Christ had to learn obedience. Well, that passage isn't talking about the fact that he learned obedience by means of trial and error, that he, you know, like we do. We learn obedience by trial and error, right? We make mistakes. Oh, don't do that again, right? Get in trouble. Oh, I'll try not to do that again, right? Hopefully we learn by trial and error. It meant that Jesus learned experientially what it means to obey as a human, in human capacity, right? That was new to Jesus. I mean, even though he is God, there are some things that are completely new to the second person of the Godhead, things that he had never experienced before. I mean, obviously, things that we go through as human beings were new to him, experientially new to him. Jesus had to lose his teeth as a child, and then new ones grew in, right? That would have been new, right? God doesn't have teeth, right? This is a new experience. Now I know what it's like for them. Right, letting his wisdom teeth grow in, or having them pulled without any kind of numbing effect. Right, grab onto that tree, and I'm going to pull real hard. You know, this would have all been new experience for him, and just obeying parents, doing what they say, even if what they say is not right. Remember, Joseph and Mary are not perfect. Jesus is; they are not. Right? You ever think about that? Very likely, there were times when they asked him to do something that really was quite unfair and unjust, and being God, he would have known it, but he obeyed, right? Because fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, I'm going to do what they say, right? He had to experientially go through that.
Was it because of the Torah? At age 3 to 5, he would learn the Torah. Should be at age 12, he should be well versed.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, by the time a Jewish boy, you know, would have his bar mitzvah at age 13, they would have by then had memorized almost the entire Pentateuch, particularly the Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the core of the law, so to speak. They would have much of that committed to memory. Of course, they spend their whole lives learning. And they lived in an oral society, right, where all of this was taught by speaking and hearing it over and over again. And they learned to repeat back what they heard. So, yeah, he would have been very well versed in the Torah, in the Old Testament. But again, he had to experientially learn to obey his parents, even if they weren't right. Because the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. I'm going to do that. Regardless of what they do is beyond my control. What I do is within my control, right? And that's probably how Jesus would have thought. Have to obey those in authority over me. And then it goes on to say, anointed most fully and abundantly with all gifts necessary. Jesus being God, always had the ability to draw on his divine power at any moment, though he chose not to until it was the will of God the Father. And see, that's what, like when we think about the temptations of Christ in the wilderness, right? The devil says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, right? And of course he doesn't. But had he done so, what commandment would he have been violated? Would he have violated? Somebody show me where in the Old Testament it says, thou shalt not turn stones into bread. I mean, what commandment would he have broken in doing that? He would not have violated any written commandment by turning those stones into bread. What he would have been violating is the will of his Father. Because the will of his Father at that moment was for him to be fasting for 40 days. Right? This is the will of God my Father that I fast for 40 days. And so he wasn't going to do it, right? He quotes, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You know, there's a personal meaning to Jesus in saying that. We tend to read that and we immediately apply it to ourselves, right? Oh, what a great verse. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? We need to read the Bible, and that's how we live. And that is true. But why did Jesus say that in his own defense against the devil? Because he had heard the words of God spoken to him. He knew the will of God the Father. And he was telling the devil that true life does not come from eating bread. It comes from obeying the will of God the Father. And he basically says as much in John 3:34, right? My will is to do, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Like, that's what I live on. Yeah.
It makes me think when we talk about the word obedience, it's like, you know, I've had some discussions about particular words and how we just sort of skip over the word in a sense, like when you talk about grace, like, oh yeah, grace.
Right, right.
And when you think about the obedience of Christ, look at that as a model. It's infinitesimal. It's like, I mean, we can't really wrap our head completely around how he did what he did as unto his Father.
Yeah.
If we could,
right,
we probably sin less.
Yeah. 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 We sometimes take it for granted, you know, that Jesus was fully human. And again, had to learn obedience. I mean, those were real temptations in the wilderness. They were real temptations. He was really hungry, you know. The temptation to turn a little pebble into a biscuit would, boy, you know, probably just the word food made his stomach grumble, right? 40 days, no eating. He was really hungry. So those were real temptations that he overcame. But the point that they make is that anointed most fully and abundantly with all gifts necessary, right? From the very beginning, everything that Christ did not empty himself of his deity when he becomes human, right? That's a misconception. Oftentimes, Philippians chapter 2 was taught wrongly that way. He emptied himself, right? He does not set aside any aspect of his deity, but rather he takes on a limitation, and that is human form, right? And that would have been new as well. For the first time in eternal history, the second person of the Godhead suddenly becomes unipresent, right? He's in one place at one time as the second person of the Godhead. He's in human flesh. But he's always had all of those abilities. He just chose not to use them until it was the will of God the Father. You really see that, I think, most clearly in the wedding of Canaan. It says that when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine. We're going to lose all of our guests." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you," right? But why would he say, "My hour has not yet come"? And then he turns around and he does it anyways, right? Because in his humanity, you got to understand, Jesus lived primarily in his humanity more so than he does in his deity, right? But he draws on that deity when necessary. And so at this moment, God the Father had not yet communicated to him, "Now's the time. You're gonna go to Canaan. This is where it's all going to happen." There are times when he does know what's about to happen, but only as the Father reveals it to him. And so at this moment, he says, "Look, as far as I know, the Father hasn't, you know, my time has not yet come." She says, "Do whatever he says," walks away. We're not sure what happens in the interim, but he decides to do it. He's not going against the will of the Father. He's clearly not going against the will of the Father. And it's not that he feels forced to do what my mother is telling me to do, contrary to what Catholics want us to believe. But it becomes the will of God the Father that is revealed to him at that moment. This is something that should be done, and so then he does it. But the point is that he had the power. It wasn't that he didn't have the power. He didn't say to Mary, "I'm not able to do this," right? He simply says, "It's not, my time has not yet come." But he had the power and the ability to do it. Then he goes on to say, "And having without measure poured out his spirit upon him." And having without measure poured out, that is God the Father, poured out his spirit upon him. And they cite various passages in the confession. Without measure, Jesus possesses the full measure of God's spirit. This basically speaks to the deity of Christ, right? Without measure. Colossians 1, 19 and 2, 9 use that very language. Colossians 1, 19 and then 2:9. 1:19 says, "For in him," that is in Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, right? And then you look at 2:9. "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily," right? So Jesus is fully God. "Thus, from eternity past, God himself chose to step into our world, to take on human flesh and become the mediator between God and man. Thus, unlike other religions," right? Unlike other religions, we are not trusting in a man to tell us the way to God. We are putting our trust in God to tell us the way to himself, right? That's the big difference. We are putting our trust in God to tell us the way to himself. The application for all of this is that it brings us great comfort, right? It brings us great comfort in knowing that God has and has had, right? He has and he has had a plan for his people. He's not making this up as we go along, right? He's not figuring it out how he's going to get us to Revelation 21 and 22. All of this has been foreordained from eternity past, beginning and end. We are all living out the Christian life on the stage that God has set up for us. So that's it, the eternal decree of Christ mediatorship. Any questions or comments? All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer then. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we stand amazed, Lord, by all of your planning. From eternity past, all that you have worked out, all that you have been planning, every piece of world history that you have been orchestrating in order to bring about the Messiah and to bring salvation to your people and to redeem a people to be your own, Lord God. And it brings us great comfort to know that you are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the beginning and the end, and therefore you know the beginning and the end because it is you who have planned it all along. And for those of us who have faith in Christ because of your sovereign and monergistic work in our lives, Lord, we praise you. We thank you for choosing us from before the foundations of the world to be your own, not because we have earned it, not because of anything that you saw in us, but simply because you have chosen to do so of your own free will. And we thank you. We praise you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.